And now, Heavenly Father, in the words of the psalmist, we pray, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I suppose that if anybody today hears they don't think of Rossini and the William Tell Overture. They might think of the Stan Kubrick finale to Clockwork Orange, or they might think of an episode of SpongeBob SquarePants, or they might think, if they're of another generation, of a fiery horse with the speed of light, a cloud of dust, and a hearty hi-yo silver. But they don't think of Rossini. I dare say that we have very much the same kind of reaction when we read Psalm 22. We think of the cross. Spurgeon called this psalm the Psalm of the Cross. But I want to invite you to think about Rossini. I want to invite your attention to the 22nd Psalm. You've just heard it read, and you've seen it on the screen. But I want to ask you to try to do the impossible, because even if you weren't a Christian, if you just knew a little bit about the Easter story, if you heard Psalm 22, you would hear phrases and sentences that would put you in mind of the Easter story. And certainly, for those of us here at Union, we can't read it without thinking of Good Friday. But I want you to try to think with me for a few moments of Psalm 22 as if you had never heard of Jesus. You didn't know about Good Friday. Or to put this another way, try to read Psalm 22 as if you were in the place of, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Malachi. How would it sound to them? Let's go to Psalm 22. The first thing we notice, of course, is that it's called a Psalm of David. But there's no historical background. There aren't even any hints. And what is even more surprising in some ways is that there is nothing in David's life, absolutely nothing, to which we can point and say, oh, this sounds like the occasion for Psalm 22. This sounds like the kind of experience that would have made David say what he said here. Scholars have racked their brains, and they can't come up with anything. And the reason is pretty clear once you get into the psalm, because this psalm is, I don't know of a better word than extreme. This is an extreme psalm. This is the age in the media and television of extreme this and extreme that. This psalm is extreme. Let's see how extreme it is. First, there is an almost unspeakable, there is this amazing picture of unspeakable suffering. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. What could David possibly be thinking? My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. I've been on archaeological digs, and I know what potsherds are. Little fragments of pottery. There ain't nothing much drier than a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. It's not just, though, the description of this physical suffering. It's something else about this description. It is, notice this first, that ultimately it's from God. That's the most astounding thing. Look again at verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust. Someone has said this is not a description of a sickness or some other kind of physical ailment, such as is common to man, but this is an execution. And the amazing thing about this execution is that God did it. You, God. And what's even more amazing about this extreme picture of suffering is that in this psalm, there is nothing in the psalmist's life that can even begin to account for it. He mentions not anything wrong in his life. And let me just tell you how astounding that is. Hold your finger there, and if you would like to do it, turn over to Psalm 69. Many consider Psalm 69 a kind of mirror image of Psalms 22. In almost every psalm, whether it's by David or someone else, but especially David, who was so mindful of his sinfulness, in almost every psalm, no matter if the suffering is undeserved or if the trials are in spite of the psalmist's innocence, in almost every psalm, the psalmist at some point in some way will acknowledge sinfulness. Psalm 69 is a great example. It has many echoes of Psalm 22, and yet listen to verse 5. Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. He acknowledges his own sinfulness, even in the midst of this terrible suffering that's undeserved. But in Psalm 22, there's none of that. He suffers unspeakably. And God did it. And he never acknowledges one scintilla of guilt. But that's not even the beginning of it. The picture gets even more amazing. He is surrounded by mocking and scorning and derision that is itself inhuman. That's why he piles up these images of beasts. He says, these mockers and scorners. I am a worm and not a man. I'm not even human in their eyes. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They treat me in a way that you wouldn't treat your worst enemy. So you're out on the highway and, somebody driving recklessly, maybe half drunk, almost runs you off the road, and a mile down the road, runs off the road and hits a telephone pole. And you're right behind him, so you come up on the scene. You're the first one to arrive. What do you think? What do you do? Ha ha! You got what you deserve. You made your bed, now sleep in it. No, of course you don't say that. If you have any human feeling whatsoever, you try to help. But not these. That's why the psalmist describes them as animals, because they're not even acting like human beings. Bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan, verse 12. They open wide their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion, verse 13. Again, as a dog in verse 20, and again as a lion in verse 21, and again as a wild ox in verse 21. But that's not the most amazing thing even about that. There's an irony and a paradox. And that is that unlike many psalms where the psalmist complains of enemies, there is not one request to God to do justice against them. Let's take Psalm 69 again. Maybe you still got your finger there, but if not, Psalm 69. Again, this kind of mirror image of Psalm 22. Listen to Psalm 69, verse 22. Speaking of these enemies, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. We find this all through the Psalms, where the psalmist cries out to God because of these enemies who are surrounding him. God, don't you see this? Do something. Not in Psalm 22. Not even a hint. He just endures it. But that's not the most amazing thing. The most amazing thing is at the very beginning of the psalm. It's not just that there's this intolerable, unspeakable suffering for no reason, and God is doing it. And he's surrounded by half animals who mock and scorn and deride. And he doesn't ask for vengeance. But the worst of it all is the most emphatic. It's the very beginning of the psalm. Listen to this. It's as if he says, God, it's not just that these people aren't acting like human beings, it's that God isn't acting like God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, day and night, and there's no rest, there's no answer. It's like the sky is made of bronze. But you're holy. You're enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you, and you delivered them. They cried out to you, and they were rescued. They trusted you, and they weren't put to shame. But I'm a worm in your sight. And what's still more amazing about that part of the picture is that God has forsaken him, even though he trusts God completely. As John Calvin and many others have pointed out, even that first line is a mixture of the most unspeakable agony that God is absent, and at the same time, a confession of faith. My God, my God. Or again, down below, verse 9, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth. I trust you completely, but you've abandoned me completely. That's not like God. We're still looking at it as Isaiah would look at it. Remember? We haven't gone to the cross yet, but there's something still more amazing about this psalm. The picture gets, if you can believe this, it gets still more amazing. In the first 21 verses, you have this amazing picture of suffering such as we simply cannot imagine. This is poetic language, and this is the best we can do to describe it, but it truly is beyond describing. It's beyond words. But even that's not the most amazing thing. Look at verse 21. Suddenly a change, and I mean suddenly. And without explanation and without any preparation, there's no, as my mama used to say, there ain't no rhyme or reason for this. Look at this. The first half of verse 21, save me from the mouth of the lion. And then the second half, you have rescued me. And then verse 22, can you imagine how far we move here? From the deepest abyss of human suffering and agony and misery to the mountain peak, to the Mount Everest, a praise and worship. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And then he goes on. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, the one who had forsaken him. You offspring of Jacob, glorify, stand in awe of him, all you offspring, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face, but he has heard, and he has heard my cry. From you comes my praise. From God comes my vindication.
in the great congregation, and on he goes. And then verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. The families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. And then, as if that weren't enough, look at verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. What are we to make of this psalm? Trying to read it the way Isaiah would have read it. What are we to make of this psalm? It's like no other psalm of the 150 in the Psalter. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it in the Scripture. It's just unbelievable. But the superscription, the title says, a Psalm of David. What are we to make of this? Do you remember the words of the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza? He was reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, and Philip is brought beside him by the Holy Spirit, and remember what the Ethiopian asks. Of whom, I ask you, does the prophet speak? Of himself or of another? That's the question I have if I try to read this without Good Friday in mind. Of whom does David speak? Of himself or another? The answer has to be, well, surely somehow he's speaking of himself. It is a Psalm of David, it says, and we have no reason to doubt that. But in what sense? Because even the most sober, the most conservative, the most thoroughly Bible-believing scholars shake their heads when they study this and they say, well, Franz Delitzsch, the great Messianic Hebrew scholar, said this is hyperbole of a high order. Other scholars say it's an exaggeration. We would say today something like it's over the top. It's almost not quite human. There's nothing in David's life to account for this. So perhaps it's little wonder that when we read prophets later on, such as Isaiah 53, they're echoes of this psalm in Isaiah 53. When he speaks about the Messiah marred more than any man, it sounds like David saying, I am a worm and not a man. But I have to tell you, there's no real grasping of this psalm until Good Friday. I wonder what the people there thought on that day. When the soldiers gathered around that spectacle of human torture, devised specifically to cause as much human suffering and agony as possible and to prolong it as long as possible, surely none of them had any idea when they gambled for his last possessions on earth that they were echoing Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But the soldiers, of course, didn't know that. I wonder if anybody standing around seeing them do that wondered about this. I just wonder if anyone listening to those who went by up and down this apparently busy street, the Romans put their crosses on busy streets as an object lesson, a deterrent. And when the passers-by, the crowds and religious leaders went by mocking and scorning, I wonder if anybody noticed when they themselves said, as in Matthew 27, he saved others, he cannot save himself, he is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Were they aware that they were quoting Psalm 22? he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. I think they did know because they made a subtle change in the wording of Psalm 22. They put themselves in the positions of the mockers. When the tortures of the cross begin to take their toll and his joints begin to dislocate, does anybody read Psalm 22? All my bones are out of joint. When he prays, the first words of the seven words of the cross, the first three all having to do with his human relationships, the first word of the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Did anybody think about Psalm 22? Surrounded by mockers and scorners, wild animals, but not one word of vengeance. Did anybody think of that? And as the darkness fell, and the scripture is very clear, at the ninth hour, after 3 hours of this darkness that you could feel, this universal Old Testament symbol of the judgment of God, did anybody think? When Jesus on the cross cried out, not just because he had memorized this psalm, some of the old commentators said he quoted the psalm on the cross, maybe so. My own sense is that those words 4, 5, and 6 of the seven words of the cross all came right out of this psalm. But anybody think, after all that's gone on, when Jesus cries out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God, God the Son, forsaken, abandoned by God. Does anybody call to mind this psalm? Listen to this. In the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, one of the most amazing verses you will ever read in your life, the fifth of the seven words of the cross. I want you to listen to this. Scripture says, verse 28 of John 19, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished. Listen to this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scripture. He had endured these hours of agony, 15 hours of sleeplessness and torture, scourging and mocking and all the rest. He was just a few minutes away from death. Do you think he could have held out a few more minutes? Yes! Because he gathered his strength and he cried out with a loud voice, it is finished, perhaps his own paraphrase of Psalm 22:31. But before he did that, John says specifically, knowing that everything was now finished, he said to fulfill the Scripture. Not because he had to have a drink of water, but to fulfill the Scripture. What Scripture? Psalm 22. That my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. He said to fulfill the Scripture, I thirst. Does anybody at the cross get it? Of whom does David speak? Of himself? There's nothing in David's life that even begins to match this psalm. Or another. Yes. Jesus on the cross. The old Apostles' Creed, dating back centuries and centuries to the earliest days of the church, has a line. Very troubling to us today, but has a line. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell.
And Calvin says, there on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is in hell for the sins of the world. I'm thirsty.
Psalm 22 goes on.
And then it is finished. God, you heard it read a moment ago. God has done it.
Psalm 22, 31. Oh, what a message. Now, what are we to make of this? One more little question. We tried to look at it as Isaiah would have looked at it. And we saw that it led us straight to Calvary. As Spurgeon said, this is the Psalm of the Cross. Spurgeon, who lived in the early days of photography, said, it is a photograph of the crucifixion. And it is. But the question is, why would God give this particular word to King David? I don't have time, but just to make a couple of observations. One observation. You know, we human beings exaggerate, don't we? We say things such as, oh, I'm dying of thirst, and what we really mean is, I haven't had my Diet Coke fixed today. And, you know, we tend to think that we have it worse than anybody who's ever gone before us. I read an article in Newsweek back years ago entitled, What Rat Race? And the author was making the point that, you know, we modern people complain all the time about how tough we've got it and the rat race and blah, 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 blah. We don't know anything. What if you lived before electricity and washing machines and refrigerators and cars and you had to wash all your clothes by hand and on and on and on? What rat race? My dad, I was raised by foster parents. My dad was a lot older than parents should have been of my age group, but he grew up without electricity. I wish you were here to talk about those days. But Psalm 22 teaches us something very important. It's pointing to the cross. You know, it's a big debate among scholars. Is it a typical prophecy or is it a literal prophecy? We don't need to get into that today. But whatever else it is, here is David describing something in his life that even very reverent devotional scholars say is pretty exaggerated. It never is really like this. David never died under these kind of conditions. But you see what God is telling us in His wonderful mercy. God is telling us, no matter how bad anything may ever be in your life, Jesus has already been there and done that and a whole lot more. Which is what Hebrews means when it says, We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. Jesus knows. Whatever it is, we can't go far enough to go where Jesus hasn't been. But let me just make one other observation. That in this great psalm, we have what is undoubtedly the finest, greatest, most nearly accurate, even though it's so poetical, description we have of the cost of the cross, the cost of the atonement, the infinite love of God. The love of God, as the old poem had it, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the oceans fill and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And on the cross, God displays perfect holiness and perfect love, captured in Psalm 22 1,000 years before it happened. Can I just make two quick applications of that, and then I'm done? The first one is this. that this psalm teaches us what God did so that we could be saved, delivered from sin, and reconciled to God. I was saved in my pastor's study. I knelt down beside my desk in my pastor's study. I knew all the right words, all the right lingo. I had it all down pat. I was preaching every Sunday, but I didn't know Jesus Christ. I just want to say to you this morning, in this Easter week, Christ died for you. 1,000 years before it ever happened, God in His infinite wisdom showed you what it was like that He did. The question is, have you truly trusted Him? Have you given Him your heart and life? If that's not a settled conviction of your life, I hope that you'll come and see me or see somebody. Go talk to somebody. I don't want to presume that even at Union University, everybody's a Christian. But the second thing is this, and for this I'm going to just give you a story and then I quit. Many of us have heard of the Moravians. We know about the great missionary Moravian people and 200-plus missionaries all over the world from Greenland to South Africa and South America to Tibet. It's just an amazing, amazing story. Influenced John Wesley, on and on and on. The story of Moravian missions, though, goes back to a young man, very privileged, as most of us are in this room. All of us are if we're here at Union. A man named Nicholas Zinzendorf. Nicholas Ludwig Graf von Zinzendorf. From his earliest years of childhood, loved the Lord, loved the Word of God, was converted early on, was trained to serve in the court, a nobleman, the very best of education. When he was 19 years old, as was the custom among noblemen, he was sent on a kind of a finishing tour. He toured Europe, all the great cities, art museums, and hearing lectures of scholars, great universities, on and on. It was a kind of a finishing school. 19 years old, the age of many of you here. On that tour in Dusseldorf, he walked into a museum, and there was a painting by Domenico Fetti, a Baroque Italian painter of the century before, entitled Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. It was a Baroque representation of the crucifixion of Christ. And it had a Latin inscription. All this I have done for you. What have you done for me? And by his own testimony, Zinzendorf, at that moment, transfixed before that painting, realized that with all of his privilege, and even though he loved Jesus, nothing in his life really counted for Christ. And in that museum, he knelt down and he gave all of his possessions to Christ. And the result was Moravian missions. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, by your Spirit, would you enable us in some small way to grasp what we have heard and seen of your great love for us, what you did for us on the cross. And grant us, O Lord, grace in this privileged place to bow before you and let your dreams in us to use us for your kingdom and glory be as great as your suffering for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.